Well, again, a warm welcome to you all, especially to a few guests we have, some families in town, and especially to our kiddos who are joining us this week. Hope you all had a great Thanksgiving. We did. We had a great time feasting. And after our feasting, as is typical in our house, we decided to talk about what our favorite food was, Thanksgiving meal. So Jenny was talking about the turkey and the stuffing and kind of the combination of the flavors. And then I decided it was a three-way tie for me. Gravy, obviously. And then, of course, pecan pie, no-brainer. And then a crescent roll stuffed with butter. Amen. There we go. And then it hit me. What do all three of these things have in common? Butter. Butter is my favorite Thanksgiving food. And if God's story is a feast, then I think today is kind of like the butter. It's my favorite part of the story. It's extra rich. It enriches, it makes the whole meal better. I love this time. So, as Kyle mentioned, we're in a four-week season of Advent. Of course, it's a season that leads up to Christmas, and this is the first Sunday of that season, the first day of the year. You know, as Christians, Kyle also mentioned, we aspire to mark time, to mark our calendars by the Son of God instead of the sun in the sky, as the world does. And so that's what Advent is all about. It's about preparing for Christ's coming. Advent simply means coming. Adventus, the Latin word, it just means coming. And so that's the story we're going to tell today. It might be helpful for you to imagine that you're preparing your house for a great banquet or a great birthday party of some kind. And what do? Moms, especially, you know this. You clean, you make cakes, you hang up signs, you might get costumes for your kids. There's a time of preparation that goes into a party, and that's sort of what this season's all about. It's about preparing the habitation of our hearts, the home of our hearts, for Christ's arrival, for his birthday party, as it were, and Christmas. But Kyle also mentioned Advent's not only about Christ's first coming as a child, his birth, it's also about his second coming. Historically, the first day of Advent, we remember and we hope for his second coming, not as a child, but as a glorious king, as the judge, as the restorer of all sad things in the world. And this is precisely the kind of Advent we have in mind today. So kids, I'm really glad you're here. I want to tell you a story. I want to tell you a story from this, the Jesus Storybook Bible. You may have seen it before. It's popular in our house, at least with Ginny and I. Rosie's still getting there. So I'm going to tell the story. There's four scenes in this story, okay? We're going to break it up into four scenes. And in between each scene, I'm going to pause for a moment, and I'm going to say some boring stuff to your parents, to the old people. And then we'll get back to the story, okay? So that's the plan. So let's begin. The story is called A Dream of Heaven. It comes from Revelation 1, 5, 21, and 22, kind of piecing it all together. So you can follow along here. You can see the pictures. So here we go. John was one of Jesus' helpers. He was old now, and he was living on an island, which might sound nice, except it was a prison. See, the leaders put him there to stop him from talking about Jesus, but I'm sure you don't think a little thing like being in a cell on an island in a prison in the middle of the ocean could stop God's plan, do you? Well, one morning, Jesus appeared right there in John's cell. And Jesus' eyes were bright, shining like the sun. I'm going to show you a secret, John, Jesus said, about when I come back. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Write down what you see so God's children can read it and wait with happy excitement. And then Jesus gave John a beautiful dream. Except John was wide awake, and what he saw was real. And one day, it would all come true. Let's pause here a moment. So the story, as I said, is drawing on the book of Revelation. And Revelation, the word revelation just means unveiling, like a veil is lifted. And I think it's a bit of an ironic title for the most cryptic book in the Bible. If you've ever tried to read Revelation, it doesn't seem unveiling. It seems confusing. But what's happening is John gives us a privileged peek behind the veil of the future, about the end of the world, about the end of our story. And so some of you, if you're into movie reviews, if you're reading, you see in big red letters at the top, big capital red letters, spoiler alert, right? That's kind of what Revelation is. It's a spoiler about the end. It's going to give away the ending of the story. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 1. I'm choosing to talk a bit more about Revelation this morning. It's similar to our gospel account, but it's a little more vivid. It gives a few more details. So we'll be hanging out in Revelation. Beginning in verse 7 of chapter 1. Behold, he, that is Jesus, is coming on the clouds. He's coming with the clouds. and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who, what? Is to come. So notice this first line, with the clouds. What's that about? Well, this is the exact language that the prophet Daniel uses in Daniel chapter 7, hundreds of years prior. The prophet Daniel anticipated a day. He had this vision where one like the Son of Man comes with the clouds before the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and the Ancient of Days gives him all power and all authority and all dominion over every king of the earth, and he says, you will judge the people. And again, in our gospel today, we read the same thing. Jesus says, I will come with the clouds. The Son of Man will come with the clouds, and when I do, your redemption is at hand. Making sense? So basically, if you see a heavenly figure surrounded by a radiant army coming with the clouds, good clue, it's Jesus, okay? So that's the spoiler. Jesus is coming again. And whenever you read about this theme in Scripture, some of you might know this, whenever you read about the return of Christ, it's commonly associated with one key idea. Any ideas what that might be? One word or idea? Okay, it's watchfulness or readiness. Ready yourselves. Be watchful. Remain vigilant, because he's going to come like a thief in the night, we learn. It's going to catch us by surprise. And so I'd like to talk more about this point. I'm going to take us a little bit of a different direction, but I did want to recommend Warren Smith's book, if you haven't read it yet. It's called Restoring All Things. And the way we remain watchful and the way we prepare ourselves for Christ's coming is to participate in the restoration of all things, which Jesus will finally bring when he comes. And now we're busy about his work. So if you want some ideas, I've got the book here if you want to look at it, full of these incredible stories of ordinary people who are preparing for the coming of Christ by just doing ordinary things in the restoration of all things. So, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back, and we, along with the church, throughout all the ages, we've always believed this, we've always confessed this, we confess it every week in the Nicene Creed. And so naturally, the question becomes, what's it going to be like? I mean, can you imagine Jesus coming in the clouds? What's that going to be like? So glance down the page a bit, chapter 1, verse 13. Beginning in verse 13, we read about John. What John sees. He sees the unveiled Christ in all of his glory. Let's see what he sees. Verse 13, in the midst of the lampstands was one like the Son of Man. That's Jesus. He was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest, and the hairs of his head were white like wool, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I was dead. And he goes on. I mean, have you ever looked directly at the noonday sun on a clear day? It kind of gives you those blind spots. You can't look at it long. It'll damage your retinas if you do. And that's what John says the glory of Christ will be like. Only, see, the Son of God doesn't just burn your skin or burn your eyes. He will flatten you with his glory. He'll flatten you. He'll put you down as though dead. We cannot even stand in his presence. And all throughout Scripture, including our gospel today, the return of Christ is not only associated with the concept of readiness or watchfulness, it's also associated with, we read it today in our gospel, the demolition of heavenly powers, which is to say like the stars and the sun and the moon. And whether or not that's literal or metaphorical, you know, Scripture says the earth and the sky flee from his presence. And so the implication is that, you know, the most beautiful sunset, picture it, the most beautiful sunset you've ever seen, or the most beautiful vista you've ever seen, the most glorious night sky you've ever seen with the Milky Way going right down the middle, all these things will be embarrassed by the beauty of the presence of Christ coming. And I think many of us are more likely to picture Jesus holding sheep softly in his arms than we are picturing Jesus holding seven stars in his hands. But during his first coming, Jesus' glory was veiled from us. He came small as a child, precious and needy. Amen, mothers? Man, those babies are needy. I love you, Rosie. He came in humility, but he's coming again, John says, unveiled in all his glory. And his glory will flatten us. I mean, can you imagine? Just picture this. And so this is the second part of the secret we read about. The secret that Jesus shares with John is basically this. Christ is unveiled as a glorious king, and he's coming again. All right? Let's pick it back up in our story in scene 2. This is what John sees. "And I see a throne, and on the throne is a king, and the king is Jesus. And all around the throne, people are bowing down, and they're giving him their treasures. And there are loud cheers and clapping and bright laughter like 1,000 waterfalls, and everyone bursts out singing a new song." And this is what they sing. "This is our king, the lamb who died so we don't have to, our rescuer, all honor and glory forever and ever. And every creature everywhere, in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, joins in. And then from all around, a wide, immense, beautiful silence. And I see Satan, God's horrible enemy, thrown down and defeated." I see Satan, God's horrible enemy, thrown down and defeated. Well, every week we confess this, right? Jesus will come again in glory, we've just reviewed, to judge the living and the dead. You see, Scripture teaches that there is a reckoning day. And that involves both Satan and all evil spiritual powers, and it involves you, and it involves me, and everyone who's ever lived, and whoever will live. There will be a reckoning day. And in Revelation 20, we won't turn there, but we can just, this is what you'd read. Jesus casts Satan into a lake of fire, and the next thing he does is he summons all humanity before his throne of judgment. See, each one of us will pass single file before the judgment seat of Christ. And he's going to look us in the eye. As the modern day prophet Johnny Cash put it, there's a man going around taking names, and he decides who to free and who to blame. Or as another says, that which man spits against heaven shall fall back in his own face. See, that day's coming. It's going to be a reckoning day for every one of us. Now, the concept of Jesus as judge is not a popular concept, agreed? Whether we really prefer a Jesus who serves us to a Jesus who smites, don't we? I can promise that none of the books in the top 10 this year of religion and spirituality, none of them, probably in the top 50, maybe 100, will be about God's judicious wrath. Like, I guarantee it won't happen. But listen, we need a judge. We desperately need a judge. Picture, if you can, a courtroom. Okay, you probably see the judge kind of sitting high above the rest of the room on their solid mahogany bench, kind of intimidatingly looking down on everyone. And maybe they're just handing down these kind of cruel verdicts to people indifferently. But imagine if our world really, really does not have a judge. There's no bench. Imagine if the bench of our world is empty. See, no judge means no verdict. No verdict for you, no verdict for me. And what we think of as evil and what we think of as good is really essentially just the opinion of the people who are in power at any given time in history. There's no objectively good or objectively evil because there's no judge to determine that. So no judge means the loving and the tender care of people like Mother Teresa and others like her and the genocidal violence of Hitler and others like him. They receive the same verdict, which is they don't. No accountability, ultimately. I mean, does that resonate with you? Does that feel just to you? An atheist professor of biology at Cornell University, he gave words to this worldview. Very honestly, he confesses this. Quote, "There is no gods. There are no gods or God." Do you hear it? There's no judge, is what he's saying. "No purposes, no goal-directed forces of any kind. There is no life after death. Death is the end. There is no ultimate foundation for ethics. There is no ultimate meaning to life." This is a very bleak worldview. So the good news is there is a judge. His name is Jesus, and he will return. And when he does, it will be reckoning day for every last one of us. And we will find out on that day that our actions did matter, and evil will be held accountable. And so the logical question becomes, what about me? Will I hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Or will I hear, "Away from me, you evildoer, into the outer darkness"? Because one Soviet novelist has famously written, "The line dividing good and evil goes through every human being, the heart of every human being, and who's willing to destroy a piece of his own heart?" In other words, evil is not something out there. Evil is not something out there in ISIS and in criminals and in corrupt officials. It's something internal. It's something in here. And yeah, it's manifest outwardly, but it's a problem of the heart. And it's a problem of each of our hearts, every single one of us. And so if Jesus is coming to judge evil, even in my own heart, why is the return of Jesus a good thing, a hopeful thing? Well, as Kyle sometimes says, I love you enough to be honest with you. And for some of us, it's very, very bad news. It might not be a good thing for you at all. It might be the worst thing. Because listen, Judgment Day will find you in one of two possible conditions. There's two possible conditions. You will be found guilty, and you will be awaiting punishment, or you will be found guilty, but already punished. You'll be found guilty and awaiting punishment, or you'll be found guilty and already punished. Here's what I mean. We know that all are sinful and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone sins, and all sin will be judged, and it will be punished by a holy God. So while we all share in the guilt, right? We all share in the guilt. We've actually got some options when it comes to our punishment. Two options. Do you want to receive the penalty for your sin, or would you rather Christ receive it? Do you want to receive the penalty for your sin, or do you want Christ to receive it? Because the gospel, friends, this is the gospel. The gospel is precisely the pronouncement that in Christ, the judgment has passed. It's over. We talked about this a few months back when I preached on Galatians, and Kyle talks about it almost every week, that we have been crucified with Christ. It's a perfect tense. Remember, I said it's past, completed action. We have been crucified with Christ. See, the cross was the judge's verdict for evil. The cross has been plunged into our earth like a divine gavel. It's the death sentence for sin. The prophet Isaiah puts it this way, famously in chapter 53 of Isaiah. He says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions." That's Jesus. "He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us have turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And that's the invitation of Christ, the judge. "Let me take your death sentence upon myself." Because he says, listen, I will destroy evil no matter where I find it. If I find it in you or you or you, I'll destroy it. Even if I find it in my own son, I will destroy it. So, the unveiling continues. First, Jesus is coming again. He's coming again in glory. And third, he's coming as a gracious and holy judge. And so for some of us, that is good news. And for others, that's the invitation, is to repent and trust Christ. So we continue in the story. Scene 3, if you would, Dustin. Thank you. All right. Sorry for keeping you waiting, kids. This is what John sees next. "I see a sparkling city shimmering in the sky, glittering, glowing, and coming down from heaven and from the sky. Heaven is coming down to earth. And God's city is beautiful, walls of topaz and jasper and sapphire, wide streets paved with gold, gleaming pearl gates that are never locked shut. Where's the sun? Where's the moon? They aren't needed anymore. God is all the light that people need. No more darkness, no more night. And the king says, 'Look, God and his children are together again. God and his children are together again. No more running away or hiding. No more crying or being lonely or afraid. No more being sick or dying, because all these things are gone. Yes, they're gone forever. Everything sad has come untrue. And see, I have wiped away every tear from every eye.' And then a deep, beautiful voice that sounded like thunder in the sky says, 'Look, I am making everything new.'" Everything sad has come untrue. Earlier this week, Jenny and Rosie were walking outside, and Rosalie, my daughter, was reaching up for Jenny's hand, and they were on the sidewalk, and she was reaching up, and right as she was about to grab it, she tripped, and she face-planted into the cement, and got a really bloody lip, lots of tears, lots of sadness. And for many of us, when we were one, life sadness was not a whole lot more than a bloody lip. But as we get bigger, so do our falls. And bloody lips become broken arms and broken homes and broken hearts, and our falls begin to wound not only our bodies, but they wound our souls. And I could take you on a tour through my younger years of self-hatred and insecurity, or my high school years of anger and immorality and doubt, or my adult years of loneliness and anxiety. And I've had a comparatively comfortable life. I mean, I know what some of you are going through. I know the story, some of the stories in this room. Some of us are becoming worn ragged by caring for sick parents or family members or babies that won't sleep, and others are facing unanswered prayers for loved ones or for healing, family members. You know, others of us are asking, where were you, God, when I was abused? Where were you, God, when I lost my loved one? So we have these wounds that make us sad. And here we face battles with cancer, and we face battles with loneliness and addiction and marital strife and anxiety and insecurity and with secret sins that fill our soul with guilt. And that's not even to mention ISIS and the wars raging around us and terrorists and poverty and sex slavery and all the things that just dampen our souls and wound us and fill us with sadness. Well, I want you to notice again the beautiful words of this story. The father and his children are together again. The father and his children are together again. Do you know that one way to describe the entire story of the Bible, from beginning to end, the whole story is a story about a father who is trying to find his lost children and to gather them up and bring them into his house, which is their true home. See, ever since our exile in Eden, you know the story, we sinned, we're exiled from God's presence in Eden, and ever since then, God has been on a rescue mission to bring us back into his home, into his garden. And here, in the unveiling that is Revelation at the end of all things, this is what we read. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, listen, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And I mentioned specifically that Rosie was reaching up for her mom's hand when she fell, because I think this is a great picture for us. We are just a bunch of children who are learning to walk, and we've been falling ever since we learned how to walk, and we're reaching out to our divine parent. We're reaching out after him, because we know he's present, we know he loves us, we know he cares, but he's not as present as he's promised to be in the end, because he is coming back. Christ is coming back, and when he does, he will take us by the hand, fully by the hand, and whatever falls may have been will be no more, whether bloody lips or bloody wars or anything in between. So in closing, I want to read the final scene of our story. This is what John says. It was hard to squeeze all John saw into words and fit it onto a page and cram it into a book. All the words and all the pages of all the books in all the world would never be enough. I am the beginning, Jesus said, and the ending. One day, John knew, heaven would come down and mend God's broken world and make it our true, perfect home once again. And he knew in some mysterious way that we would be hard to explain that everything was going to be more wonderful for once having been so sad. And he knew that the ending of the story was going to be so great it would make all the sadness and tears and everything seem just like a shadow that is chased away by the morning sun. I'm on my way, said Jesus, and I'll be there soon. John came to the end of his book, but he didn't write the end because, of course, that's how stories finish, and this one's not over yet. See, instead, he wrote, come quickly, Jesus, which perhaps is really just another way of saying, to be continued. I asked Kyle this week why the Book of Common Prayer, why our liturgy always has us begin the Advent season with a text on the return of Christ. It seems more intuitive for us to talk about his birth and the beginning of the story. And I think the key is something that C.S. Lewis wrote, which often seems the case. He said this, I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, that's heaven, which I shall not find till after death. In other words, C.S. Lewis says, we begin with the end in mind. And that's typical of life, isn't it? Of every great story, you know, Frodo sets out to destroy the ring. A quarterback sets out to win the Super Bowl. Heroes set out to rescue the princess. We're goal-driven. We have some end in mind. And likewise, C.S. Lewis says, we must keep alive in ourselves the desire for heaven, our end, our true home. And so here's the point. Here's the point. If we forget that that is the end, if we limit our imaginations to the present reality of our lives, never recalling to mind the promise of our future, we might forget we're actually in the middle of the story. We're in the middle of the story. We might forget about the happy ending that has been promised us. And that's why we begin Advent at the end of the story, because we desperately need to be reminded that our present sufferings, that the fallenness of our world, that the shadows that we live in, these things will pass. And in Paul's words, they are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. So remember, we live in the middle of the story. It's not over. Remember that Christ will return to this earth, and every sadness will be undone, and that is the hope of Advent. And if this story I've told you is true, if it really is, and I believe it is, and the church has always confessed that it is, then the very worst of our sorrows will be redeemed by God tomorrow, very soon. That's the hope we set our hearts on. That's the hope we fix our eyes on. That's the hope that keeps us ready and watchful for his coming, yes, but more than that, it's the hope that comforts us in our sufferings. It's the hope that enters into our sufferings and fills them with a promise of a glorious future, that they're going to be redeemed, that they're going to be made new, that every sadness is going to become untrue, that our Father is going to reach down and hold our hands, and we're going to be secure in his hands, and all fallenness will be no more. So Christ is coming. He is coming in glory. He is coming as our judge, and he will make every sad thing untrue. Well, sometimes I wish he'd hurry up, don't you? Why is he taking so long? And I think we should let that desire, that attention, drive us to this prayer that John concludes Revelation with, the last book of the Bible and the last chapter near the very end. So let's join with John in this prayer. Revelation 22:20, he says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Christ says, surely I'm coming soon. And so John prays and we join him. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Well, there's not a better prayer than that, I guess. Come, Lord Jesus. We acknowledge you as our hope, as the way that the weary world is going to rejoice in the end. We acknowledge that you fill our sufferings with hope, and that our life is not just a slow death, a slow journey to the grave, but you've invited us to enter into your story, and it's a walk towards your home, towards our heavenly home. And may this be the thing that fills our imaginations and our prayers and our hearts this Advent season. Just fill us with the hope of your coming. Amen.